Okay, let's go ahead and get started. I'd just like to say amen to the last 10 or 15 minutes of that class.
Amen.
Nothing nauseates me more than evangelists or whomever who develop an elitist attitude. And that's probably as much as I need to say on that. I need to make a correction, a verbal correction. It was called to my attention, and I think it probably did occur a couple of days ago when I was talking about racism. I made the statement I was talking about in Genesis 9, and I was talking about Canaan, who was cursed by Noah, and I said it doesn't say that God cursed him, and I apparently inadvertently used the name Cain rather than Canaan, at least part of that. Well, God obviously did curse Cain. So I suspect all of you made that middle transition to Canaan because I was in Genesis 9 and you probably didn't know about it till I corrected it, but somebody may listen to the tape. And I appreciate that being called to my attention for two reasons. I want to correct anything I say that's not right. And number two, that at least that person was listening enough to catch it. All of you who didn't call it to my attention, I'm not judging you. It's just, I do appreciate it. We all misspeak on occasion, and some of us do it more regularly. Okay, I want to move on, and I've given myself the assignment to be to James chapter 5, verse 13 by 11 o'clock, because that is a very key passage here that I want to make sure I have time, so let me just make a few comments as I go through this. We are in James chapter 4. I left off about verse 11. And in verse 11 we have and 12 of James chapter 4. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. Speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. And if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to both either save us or destroy us. And it's talking about the sin of defaming. And we can defame others. We've had a lot of teaching, or James has given us a lot of teaching, that's the way I want to say it, on the tongue and speech. And this is the passage here in the fourth chapter where he talks about it. We should not defame or slander others. When we do that, we are defaming the law, because the law tells us not to do it. So when we sin, we are not simply defaming, in this case, the individuals we might be speaking to. We are negating or not giving proper respect to the law that tells us not to do it. And when you do that, you're not being respectful. You're defaming the lawgiver. So it has a trickle-up effect, if you will, rather than the financial trickle-down effect. Okay. Now I want to press on to James chapter 4, verse 13, and down through the end of the chapter, which is a very interesting verse. It's a nostalgic passage for me, because the first talk I ever gave was on this set of verses. It was on a Sunday night. I was 14. At home, my talk lasted 12 minutes and 30 seconds. That Sunday night, it lasted 6 minutes and 33 seconds. I don't know where it all went, but I sure do remember it. Your life is but a vapor. What a thing for a 14-year-old to be talking about. But as we get to the sovereignty of God, and that's what I think we find in these passages, I want to obviously spend a little bit of time there. Let me read them. I'll read them out of the King James. Go not now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. I think in these verses we've got some admonitions as to how we should regard or shouldn't regard the Lord's will. Number one, it's the folly of ignoring God's will. Pardon me. This is the idea of not including God's will in our life decisions. We've got the arrogance of denying God's will. In verse 16, but now you rejoice in that your boastings, in your boastings, all such rejoicings is evil. This boasting or feeling that we're in charge, I think is the concept I get from the boasting. Obviously, there's sin in disobeying God's will. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I believe it was Brother Eldon who brought that verse to our attention a day or two ago in a different context. I have some thoughts on that verse, but if you'll allow me to reserve them for just a moment, I want to go through these. Then there is obviously a blessing in obeying God's will. In verse 15, for we ought to say, if the Lord will. Now the Lord's will is a tremendous subject, and Wade touched on it somewhat in his talk Wednesday night, because when you talk about the providence of God, you're dealing about it. And I think he taught a class some time ago on decision making, and it had a lot to do with the will of God. But it's, the will of God is something that is obviously very important. But as I mentioned maybe earlier in the week, God's will is not always done. And if we take the position that God's will in its specificity is always done, then God's going to get blamed for a lot of things that God shouldn't be blamed for. Now, God's will is always done in a broader sense, in that it's God's will that you and I have choices. But when I make a bad choice, that choice is not God's will. The fact that I have the choice is what is God's will. But here he's talking, I think, about a more practical, cookies on the lower shelf, if you'll allow me to use that one more time, application of this. And he's talking about individuals that have chosen to plan without including God's will in their plans. Okay? That's what I think the underlying message of this is. This is not an admonition against planning, because the Bible tells us to. You'd be a fool to Luke 14, if you don't count the cost when you're going into battle or to build a home. You got to count the cost. That's all about planning. The issue here is, however, a discussion about leaving God out of our planning. Okay, and he's talking here about someone who goes and says, I'm going to do this today, tomorrow. Well, there's a transitory nature about life. I'm planning something for tomorrow. I've got to be somewhere Sunday. They're expecting me to be there. I'm planning on going there. I may never get there. Should I plan to go? Sure, I should plan to go, but I should include God in my plans and understand how transitory and fleeting life is but a vapor life is. I don't think that's anything I have to convince you of. I think it's something that we sometimes need to remind one another of. So then I said, okay, if I don't have to convince you of that, now what can we learn from this? Well, I'm just going to give you a few things for you to consider. I hope you don't take this as being judgmental. I hope you take it as, let's be reminded of one another. Areas where we need to make sure today we include God in our planning. And this is not an exhaustive list. I think we ought to take God into account when we plan our careers and our jobs. You want to do this? Great. How's that going to affect your service to the Lord? Is it something that's going to call you away from the Lord's service? Is it a career, young people, that's going to cause you to probably have to move somewhere where maybe you won't have a faithful congregation? Some careers, you know, it's kind of hard to be study the ocean in Kansas City. Well, you don't have to live in Kansas City to be a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. But some careers could take you into realms or into schedules that might be helpful, might not be. I'm just saying we ought to consider it. In our finances, James has had a lot to say about wealth and how we utilize it. Do we take God into account in our finances? I think someone asked Brian, I think it was, asked about tithing yesterday afternoon, which was a good question. It didn't tie quite into where types and shadows, but, and I'm not saying you have to tithe. I'm just saying we need to consider God as we plan that. Okay? When I'm talking to young people, what school are you going to go to? And this is usually of college or above, because usually you go to a grade school or high school based upon your geography. But I don't care where you go to school, but choose a school that includes God in your planning so that you're somewhere where you've got a faithful congregation and a support system to support you. And there's almost every major college probably has some place, but that's not true. But there are a lot of places. You've got lots of options. Just don't exclude it. Obviously, we need to include this in our marriage and our family. I remember I was given about 25 years ago, a Chapel Glen congregation asked me to talk, and my subject was why I'm still in the church. And I pondered that for a long time. And, you know, I came up with, for me, the one answer that I gave them that stood above all is because I married a Christian girl. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be in the church if you don't marry a Christian girl. But in my case, I think had I not married a Christian, I would have left the church. Do I know that for a fact? No. Do I believe it in my heart that it's probably true? Yes. And it's just a very important thing. Job transfers. What are they going to do to your family? How does God fit into that? Are you going to move your family so you can get a 30% pay increase and then not have the spiritual support system that your family needs? Vacations. Do we take God into planning on our vacations? You know, aside from James 4:17, one passage in the Bible that I believe is taken out of context as much, if not more than any, is the passage in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am also. Well, of course, where one person is, God's there also. That has nothing to do about worshiping. That had to do with church discipline. For me, high priority is to assemble with the saints on the first day of the week, unless there is a real overriding reason I can't. I won't mention them by name, but I know of one couple in our audience today who went to Europe, and I asked them, this has been several years ago, if they were taking a tour. And they said, no, we're not going to take a tour because then we don't have the flexibility to be with the Lord's saints on the first day of the week. They went without a tour, had a good time, and didn't forsake the assembly. Retirement. What are you going to do with it? Well, we've got some wonderful examples here of people that are using their retirement, newly found or oldly found, to be here and assemble with the saints. I think retirement probably is a wonderful thing. It's not something I look forward to. It's not something I plan to do. But eventually, physically, you have to slow down. But secular retirement, I think, can be a very positive thing. If we use our energies, our resources, then to serve the Lord with more abilities. And I applaud many of you who are absolutely doing that. So, but it's something for us to consider. Retirement's got to be more than an RV. If you want to have an RV, that's fine. I don't, because it's one of those things that you have to fix. And anything you have to fix, I break out in hives when I'm around it. And my wife does too, as I said the other day. But I'm just saying, you know, it's more than that. If you want to get an RV, get an RV. But then how can you use that to help serve the Lord? You know, you can go to places, you can help people and so forth. So, whatever. Just a little bit more on James 4, and then I'll pause and let you ask our comments if you care to. I do want to comment on James. Boy, that's slow. I don't know why I set it up that way. Christian accountability and responsibility, and I take this from the 17th verse here. Whoever knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Is that true? Well, of course it's true, because it's in the Bible. But what does it mean? Well, let me ask this question. Is there ever an occasion when it is appropriate or all right? Come on. You think I'm tired. Is there ever an occasion where it is right to not do a good work? Here it says, if you know to do good and you don't do it, it's sin. My question is there ever a time when it's okay not to do good work?
Could be.
Could be. I like a definitive answer. Maybe. I'm just having fun with you, Tom. Rachel? Okay, not supposed to throw our pearls to swine. I could debate whether then that's a good work or not, but it's a good thing, but it's not appropriate to do at that time. You valid point.
There are two things that need to be done, and you have to let one of them go.
So okay.
You have to let that good work go.
Yeah, that Dave, and then I'll go on.
Rahab did a good work by doing a bad thing.
I understand how you're using that, so I'll agree. Yeah, I there is an element of choice. How many of us went to nursing homes and visited people in nursing homes this week? I don't want to see your hands, but chances are very few of us did. Why? Because we were here. We had to choose between two good things. So I think there are times when it's okay not to do a good work. Now, not because we're slothful and not because we're negligent, but because we're engaged in another good work. We only have so many hours in the day. So I don't think James here is saying that if there's a good work and you don't get it, that it's a sin because you may be engaged in another good work. What I think James is, and this is a passage that gets taken out of context. I believe this passage is in the context of verses 3 through 6 or 13 through 16. In this context, James seems to still be talking about verses 13 and 16. It is wrong to leave God out of your planning. Period. Okay? You see, you guys are going to remember. You think I didn't do this on purpose, huh? No, you'll never know. I think what it's saying is here in verse 17, it's wrong to leave God out of our planning, and that when we do, we know we should include God. Okay, that's what I think he's saying. To him that knoweth to do good, what's the good here? The good is including God in your planning. If you know you should include God in your planning and you don't do it, it's wrong. It's sinful. Now, does the broader, out-of-context interpretation of this verse, is it still a truism? Yes. If we know to do something and we can do it and don't do it, that's wrong. But I think I have to take this verse in the context of putting God in our plans. And I believe what he's saying is, if you know that you should put God in all of your planning, then, and don't do it, then it's wrong. Okay. Anybody have a comment on James chapter 4, especially what I've talked about this morning while I get a head start on James chapter 5 here? David. Yeah, we get that from some historical sources. Go ahead.
Yeah. Anyway, he just kind of expressed this to me in chapter 4 about he's going over being humble and his humility, asking in verses 4 about asking for humility, grace to the humble, and then in verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And he just I kind of get a general sense that he's that just seems to be an overall thought process of James. He's wanting to keep everybody mindful of the fact that we've got to continually be mindful of being humble, humbling ourselves in not only the presence of God, but in the presence of others.
I think James would have strongly been against any form of elitism in the church. Yeah, no question. Yeah, but others would have too, I hope. I'm confident. I'm confident. Okay. I'm going to go over this first part of James chapter 5 because we've talked about wealth and rich people and poor people. But again, when we get to the first six verses of James chapter 5, we're dealing with an improper emphasis on wealth. Again, as you might remember the first day, there's a lot of similarities between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, it talks about not laying up treasures for ourselves. We can only serve God, can't serve God and mammon. On down, it talks about God taking care of the birds of the field and the lilies. You know, this idea of not putting our trust in wealth, I think, is what we're looking at. And then we look at the first few verses here. He says, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come about you. In other words, you need to be mournful of where you're headed, I think is what he's saying. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver cankered. And I put up here, you know, three concepts of wealth that were predominant there were food, stored up food, clothing, and precious metals. And then he alludes here to that they're going to rot, they're going to be moth-eaten, they're going to rust. In other words, they're just not going to last. Verse 4, behold, you hire the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. Apparently they weren't paying the people appropriately or timely as an abuse. And this would have been very serious then. If you don't get your paycheck for a couple of days, for most of you, us, that's not a big deal. We got enough food in the refrigerator to last us for a couple, 3 weeks. Here they were more day to day. Now, I don't know, but some commentators have thought, well, this was fraud just to keep from paying them. It may have also been, well, we're not going to pay you at the end of the day to make sure you come back tomorrow. So they're always a day behind. But that put a hardship on people that are living day to day. I don't know if that was true, but I find it to be an interesting comment and an interesting thought. Let me start again in verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth. The Sabaoth there is a reference in the Old Testament to the Lord being the head of the army. It's kind of a military term. And he's saying, the cries of the people that you rich people have defrauded, the Lord is hearing them. Oh, I don't want to do that. Yeah, okay. And then we have a list here in verse 5 of the rich people. They've lived in pleasures on earth. They have been wanton. They've nourished their hearts as in the day of slaughter. And I'll have a slide here in just a minute. That nourished your hearts into the day of the slaughter is, again, it's very like what I referenced the other day about what Amos said about calling the women of Israel fat cows. It's a nourishing as if they were getting ready to be slaughtered. What I started to put up here, and it's probably going to take a while, is a quote that I ran across that I thought really maybe would have been what James was trying to say. So I put it all the way up here just so you could read it eventually. Okay, I'm just going to let you read that if you can see it, and if you can't, then I'll read it. Can you see it? Okay. This is a quote from John Steinbeck. It has always seemed strange to me, he said, that the things we admire most in men, kindness, generosity, openness, understanding, and feelings, are the accompaniments, is what that word means, of failure in our system. And those traits we detest, sharpness, greed, acquisition of things, meanness, and egotism, are the things that accompany success. While men admire the qualities of the first, they love the produce of the second. What he's saying is that first list of things are things we say we admire in people, but the second list are the things that we really enjoy the fruits of, if we're not careful. And that would be the way a rich person or a wealthy person, if they don't have God still first in their lives, would begin to look at it. And then he gives some characteristics of the rich, and I maybe had these two slides out of order, but I already went through them. The rich in verses 5 and 6, they live luxuriously. Nothing wrong with living luxuriously, and everybody here does it. I don't care. how big your house is. You live luxuriously compared to almost everyone that's ever lived and most everybody that has lived. So, and I don't think we should feel guilty about that. I think we should be thankful for that. They lived in wanton pleasure. They just, remember back in the first part of chapter 4, talks about wanting to consume their lusts for themselves. And then the fattened hearts. Then in verse 6, he talks about how that the rich have the tendency to condemn or maybe even kill, but maybe have poor thoughts toward the just. James is very sensitive to financial elitism, I guess would be the term I would use. I never met James. I look forward to meeting him because I'm going to like this guy a lot. He just was nauseated by people who put their trust in financial elitism. Nothing wrong with being financially blessed. There are numerous people here, including the one standing, who have been financially blessed. And nothing impresses me more than people who can be financially blessed and remain spiritually strong and humble. And there are many examples of that here. But let us beware. I made a statement one time a few years ago when gas prices were going out that I wished gas would go to $10 a gallon. And I didn't get a whole lot of people that agreed with me. And I really don't know that I meant it that way, but wouldn't it cause us to slow down? Wouldn't it cause us not maybe to run here and there and everywhere that's really not all that important? Spoken by someone who, you know, burns a lot of gas. But there is an important thing for remembering what is really important. And then in verses 7 through 12, sort of 7 through 12, he gives us some admonition. But beginning in verse 7 and 4, he says, okay, now how do you respond to this? Poor people, the rich are abusing you. How do you respond to it as Christians? Well, I think the singular word he gives us is patience in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of Christ again. Our vernacular, for some of you under 30, chill out. Jesus is going to come back and everything's going to be just fine. And how much money you do or don't have is really not the issue. And then he gives us three wonderful examples. In verse 7, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early or latter rain. Farmers have to be patient, which is one of two reasons why I'm not a farmer. I'm not patient and I don't fix things. And if you're not patient and a fixer as a farmer, you die. You don't do very well. He's saying, as an example, and these people would have really understood this, being in a very agriculture-oriented society. Verse 8, be ye also patient, just like that farmer. Establish your hearts, because God is coming back. And you draw near to the Lord, and it will be rewarded. Then when I drop down to verse 10, a second example. Take, my brethren, the prophets who were spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. The prophets endured a lot of persecution. They had to learn to be patient because they did not see the fruition of their fruits many, many times. It was long after they were gone, long after they had been persecuted, that if there were fruitions from their fruits, they came about. And then in verse 11, of course, we have the example of Job and his patience, or his endurance, maybe is a better way to say it. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. And the Lord is very pitiful. In the King James, pitiful is not the right word. It means full of pity. The Lord is full of pity or mercy toward us. So poor people, you're being abused by the rich. The rich are going to get theirs if they don't turn around. But now, what's your response to that when people abuse you? Be patient. Be patient. Because the Lord's going to take care of things. This reminds me of the book of Habakkuk, a little three-chapter book. And Habakkuk basically goes to the Lord and asks him two questions, and they center around, Lord, how come all the rich people are prospered and us poor and the poor people aren't? And Habakkuk can't understand that, and the Lord in chapter 2 kind of says, okay, don't worry, I got it under control. Maybe not in your time frame, and maybe not in the way you think I ought to have it, but I've got it under control. And I think that's an underlying lesson here for us in these verses. Comments or questions on the first 11 or 12 verses of James chapter 5, pardon me. Okay, we've succeeded so far. I do not want to spend some time on what I think is potentially... Oh, I did want to talk about verse 12. Pardon me. Because here in verse 12, we come to the tongue again. And I want to make a couple of comments. Verse 12 says, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. And I think this verse possibly has been somewhat misunderstood over the years. When he talks about swear not here, he's not, in my understanding, talking about cursing and bad language. Obviously, we shouldn't do that. I just don't think that's what he's talking. And I don't think he's talking about a judicial oath. I remember when I was growing up in grade school, my mother was elected president of PTA. And so they're going to have their PTA meeting, and she was going to have to go up, and they were going to issue an oath, and she was going to have to say, I swear that I will uphold the tenets of the PTA, whatever those were. And I remember her wrestling with that a long time because she didn't feel comfortable saying, I swear. So she said to herself, I'm going to say, I affirm. And then she said, well, how are people going to take that? Well, I remember I was a little boy sitting there. She got up there and she said, I affirm. And there was nobody batted an eye, and it was all fine. And I appreciate her wanting to be cautious in that area. I don't think that is what this is talking about, however. This is talking, as I understand it, about taking flippant oaths that the Jews had developed a real system for. They had developed a system, as I understand it, as long as you didn't swear by the name of Yahweh, you could get out of it. You could swear by the temple, you could swear by various things, as long as you didn't include the Lord's word, and especially if it wasn't a terribly public oath. So oaths begin to not mean anything. Okay? And so he says here in verse 12, swear not neither by heaven nor by earth nor by any other oath. In other words, don't have these oaths that have escape clauses, if you will. Probably, in my opinion, this is not referring to judicial oaths. Now, I've had several Christians that I've heard of over the years who were concerned if they had to testify at court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? I think you can say I affirm if you're more comfortable with that. And that's fine. I applaud that. I don't personally think it would be wrong for me to say I swear to tell the truth, because I don't think this is what it's talking about. But if it violated my conscience, it would be wrong. So, no, there's no use taking a chance if you want to say you affirm. I just don't happen to think that is quite what it's talking about here. And when it says, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, I think he's really saying stick to your word and have no trickery in a way you can escape your oath. I kind of liken that. Remember the old kids, we'd cross our fingers? And then, okay, I'm not crossing my fingers, but I just crossed my legs. And if I could have, I can't, but if I could have, I might have crossed my eyes. Well, you know, it just made a mockery of whatever you were saying. And Christians shouldn't do that. When we give our word, it ought to be our word. We all agree on that. If you're not comfortable with the phrase, I swear, in any context, I applaud you. Don't do it. Don't do it. I just don't personally think that is necessarily what it's talking about here. Does anybody want to make a comment on that or ask a question? If you want to, I will. If not, we'll just keep going. Okay, I wanted to have enough time, although there's never enough time, as we all learn, to comment on James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, which for me are probably the most difficult passages to stand up here and tell you exactly what they mean. Because I do believe there is some ambiguity Now, I want to be careful. I'm not saying the Scripture is ambiguous. I'm saying my understanding of this passage is ambiguous. The ambiguity is not in the Lord's hand. It's in my mind. And the ambiguity here in the difficulty of interpretation, let's not have it cloud the underlying message from these verses. I think the book of Revelations for me is an example. I do not believe anybody understands the book of Revelations completely. I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be some parts of Revelations that we don't understand. Are there going to be some I don't? We should study it and get as much as we can out of it. And I know that you have. I know Rick's taught it many times. That's great. But the overlying theme of Revelations is God will be victorious in the end. And then everything else I get out of that book is gravy. Well, I think that's true of this. So I want to start by what can I know for sure from these verses that is not going to be clouded by my ambiguity. What I believe I know for sure from these verses is that prayer, fellowship, and confession are all keys to our well-being. And if you don't get anything else out of these verses, I think that's the main point. Prayer, fellowship, and confession are all keys to our well-being. So I wanted to start with what I think is the bottom line answer, and now we'll go back and try to dissect what it may be meaning in specifics. The difficulties that I sometimes have in this passage are from at least three different areas. We're going to see reference to elders. Call the elders. Well, is that the office or is that the older people? The meaning of the concept of anointing with oil, is that a ceremonial anointing or is it a medicinal anointing? The Bible uses it both ways. The meaning of those that are sick, is it physical sick or is it spiritual sick? Well, the ways in which I define or answer each one of those is going to certainly impact the specificity with which I understand this passage. Now let me go back and read the passage. Beginning with verse 13. If any among you is afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, based upon these difficulties, it raises some issues in my mind. Now, I am going to give you what I think is the most probable specific explanation of this. But I want to share with you why I'm cautious, and I don't want to just say that we can know for sure here, because I don't really think I can. But it doesn't change that bottom line that I gave you. For instance, if sickness is physical, and we call upon the elders of the congregation to come and anoint with oil, do we have males, who would be the elders, administering oil to the bodies of the sisters? Would that be a comfortable scenario? If elder is the office, then what about non-elder congregations? If they were in a congregation that didn't have elders, then is this whole thing not available to them? And that hinges on how we define these things. If physical, I'm talking about the sickness, is this a confirmation that sin causes physical illness? Because it says in here that the sick shall be saved, and if they've committed sins, they shall be forgiven them. Is this a removal? If the sick is physical, is then the removal of sins the removal of the cause of the sickness? Well, I think fortunately the people who got this letter first understood this without any difficulty. I think they knew exactly what James was saying, even though I'm not sure that we know exactly, because in the context of their culture and their understanding of what was going on, I'm sure it was clear to them. I'm just saying I can't tell you for 100% that it is clear in every aspect. And let me give you some of the reasons why, but I don't want to go to the next. My next slide gives you what I think is most likely. I want to hold that for a minute. I believe this whole section is really a section on prayer. We get hung up on the healing and the sickness, which is part of it. But notice, in verse 13, they are to pray. If it is afflicted, let him pray. Verse 14, call on the elders and then have them pray over him. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Verse 16, confess your faults and pray one for another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. And then if we go down into 17 and 18, we've got an example of Elijah praying. Prayer is all through this passage. And if I had to pick one underlying theme, it's pray, pray, pray. And obviously we can't do that too much. Now the Greek word for anointing with oil here is, if I can find it, is a Greek word that almost always refers to medicinal anointing. It is not the word that is commonly used for ceremonial anointing. So that would lead me to believe we're talking about calling the elders, whoever they are, and having them medicinally assist someone who's physically sick. Because that's the way that word is commonly used. It doesn't mean it has to be used that way, but that is the way that it is almost always used in Scripture. So that would lead me toward a physical element here to the sickness. But then when I come down to verse 15, we have sickness related to being raised up and our sins being forgiven. Well, that directs me a little bit toward a more spiritual interpretation of this. So what do we have going here? Well, let me tell you what I think is most likely. Works best for me. To me, it's most likely that the primary meaning here is calling on the elders to assist someone who is physically ill. Okay? Now, whether that's it or not, there is a point here to be made that I think we ought to make mention of. In verse 14, if you are sick, you call for the elders. The onus is put upon the person who's sick, whether it's spiritual sickness or physical sickness. The onus is put on us when we're in need to call for help. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I've been struggling for 3 weeks and nobody's come? Well, that may be a bad on us, but don't struggle for 3 weeks and not let somebody know about it. Because sometimes we just don't know what other people are, especially if it's a spiritual illness. How can we help one another if we don't share with one another? And that may be why he says later, confess your faults one to another. Share information. Okay. But I, and I'm sure you have, been somewhat castigated by people that were sick and nobody, physically, nobody knew about it, and so nobody came to them, and then they were a little bit perturbed because nobody came. Well, most of us don't like to ask for help, but I don't think that's our most Christian quality. A Christian quality should have relationships one with another so that we can help. I will gladly state, or I will confess, I would much rather help than be helped. I remember going to the hospital, oh, it's been several years, when Brother Richard Riggins, I think he broke his hip. And he was in the hospital at Warrensburg, and I went to see him. And there's no living person I respect more than Richard Riggins. But Richard Riggins in a hospital gown is a memory. Okay? So he was in his hospital gown, and I visited him. And we've always enjoyed visiting, and we did, but I could just tell he was uneasy. And I looked at him and I said, isn't it a lot easier to go visit someone than to be visited? And he said, absolutely, because that was his tenor. And I can really relate to that. If I'm in the hospital, don't come. I mean, Don't. I don't want to see you until I get out. And not everyone's like that, though. Some people, that's part of their healing process. And I appreciate that. So, but anyway, back here to this point, the onus is not simply on the elders or our brothers and sisters to read our minds. We've got an onus to share what we need. That being the case, I think the oil was primarily a medicinal element. And oil was used in the healing. Now, how do I get around how the male elders would do this to a female? Well, I just have to have a little bit of faith that they would use it with decorum. You know, I wouldn't have any trouble if a woman wanted me to rub oil on her arms or on her face, but much past that, and you know, it would probably be inappropriate. But I think they could use some wisdom there. And if it was really needed medicinally, I'm sure they didn't go past the decorum of what would be appropriateness. And I think there is, and I don't mean by this that religion is psychological, but there is a psychological aspect to healing, to getting well. When we think we're getting better or we have reason to hope, it really impacts our nurturing. And when we give up on life, that really impacts it in a negative way. And you've all seen this. You know, an older couple, one of them dies, and it's not long before the other one's gone. You never convince me there's not a mental and an emotional aspect to that. It seems to me James does make a transition to some extent in verse 16, and he starts talking about spiritual ailments as opposed to simply physical ailments. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one for another. But I still think that can be part of the physical healing. If you've got something weighing on your heart, get it off your chest so you can get well. Well, that's not the primary reason to get it off your chest, but it helps. If you're all tied up in knots, worried about something, and if you're sick, and maybe if you think you're about to die, you're really going to be tied up in knots, that is not going to aid your recovery. But either way, this is about prayer, fellowship, and confession as being instrumental in our well-being, whether it's physical or spiritual. I wonder, and again, if there is ambiguity in this passage, it's not in the passage, it's in my understanding of the passage, but I wonder if it's possible that a little ambiguity was left in this passage so that we could take it and learn from it both ways. Because I don't know how to know for sure whether this is physical or spiritual. I do believe the elders are probably the elders of the congregation, but I can't make that clear distinction, so I'm not going to proclaim it. Maybe you can. If you can, that is fine. Teach me. But either way, the main point shouldn't be lost, that we've got an issue here of how important prayer, fellowship, having people come and see us and confessing and spending time together as necessary, is important in our well-being. Anybody have a comment or a question or can help us out on these verses? Steve.
But we have other medicines. But it goes back to the other point about don't leave God out. And so the spiritual is there. So we don't just rely on the medicine. We take the medicine, but we pray.
Yeah. I know of numerous examples, and without mentioning names, I know of examples in this congregation where the elders have been asked by someone to come to the hospital and minister to them. I didn't go on that trip because I wasn't an elder, but I don't think the elders put any IVs in. But the touch, the being there, the comfort, the companionship was a comfort to the person, and it may have been an impact on their healing. But whether or not it did, it was a positive thing to do, and I applaud that. And I'm sure there's probably been elders that have even probably put some oil on a person if it made that person feel better. It may not have had any medicinal impact, but I don't condemn that at all, and in a sense I applaud it, that the person asked and the elders were willing to do it. Cheryl. Okay, well, watch Cheryl this afternoon. She may be sniffing. Now, yeah, there are things that make us feel better. And I'm not a touchy-feely person at all. But touch does make people feel better. So I kind of like people that are. I'm just not terribly one of them. But some people just feel better being touched. And you're doing marriage counseling. If you can get the couples to touch each other, hold hands, that's a pretty good start, even if they don't want to. Make them. Barbara. Yes. Okay. Is there a question?
Sometimes, even though we're praying for people, they die.
Sure. Well, I have two comments on that. Number one, there is a train of thought that this prayer of faith may be tied to the spiritual gift of faith and prayer, and that is a possibility. But even if that is not the case, no prayer is going to be answered if it's not according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14. So we've got to take all of the scriptures together. This is not saying that just because you pray for someone, they will not die, because sometimes it may not be the will of God. If that were true, if every time we pray for something they never died, nobody in the church would ever die. We'd be all Methuselahs. Because either if we died, it's because you didn't pray for me. Well, and I don't mean to be facetious. So to me, it's either the prayer of faith, the spiritual gift, or it's an emphasis on all prayer has to be subject to the will of God. And I could accept either one. Mike?
At the time this was written, might have been possible that there would have been elders that had their hands laid on by the apostles.
Yes. Yes, in fact, not only possible, I think very probable. Now, I don't know that all elders had it, and he doesn't say the elders who have spiritual gifts call them, but that could have been what he was thinking. Yes, so I think that's a real possibility. Dwayne, and then Wade, and then me.
As an elder, I'm limited with what tools I have to go and minister to the sick. And one is prayer, another is faith, another is being able to encourage them to take their pills, to take their medicine. I don't have to give it to them, but just encourage them to use those things, because that's part of my prayer of faith, is that the medicine and the medical treatment will help them.
And even if we don't have the spiritual gifts like they did, which I don't believe we do, prayer can sometimes have an effect. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't pray for them. But God's looking at it from the top of the building, and we're looking at it from street level. Wade?
Prayer of faith being one of those spiritual gifts is a possibility, but what makes me wonder about it is James' emphasis on Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature much like ours. He prayed, and this happened. So it just makes me wonder. James' emphasis seems to be, here's a man of faith. He prayed, this happened. We need to follow his example.
I think that's a very good point. Could you hear him? The example we have here in verse 17 is Elijah. And Elijah was a man of faith, so he had a prayer of faith, but he didn't have spiritual gifts. So, I think that's a good point for that side of it. Tamara, you haven't said anything, so I want to give you a chance.
I'm just thinking that sometimes when someone is ill and suffering, half the family is praying that they be healed, the other half is praying that they go on and leave the earth and go to their reward and be released from suffering that way. And then what does God do? It's got to be according to His will, and even if it says that the NIV does say that the sick person will be made well, but there are a lot of different ways a person can be made well.
Absolutely. And as a Christian, there's a lot of worse things to happen than die.
Amen.
And some of you are... Well, the older we get, the more we realize that. That's, I guess, the way I want to say it. Okay, Dave.
I'm sorry.
If we're a minute past 11:30, see David Carmichael. Absolutely. Yeah. God doesn't work on our clock. He works on His clock. Okay. I just want to make a couple of more comments, not about my understanding of this, but this section of verses is one of the is a section where you get people get justification for like extreme unction, giving of last rites, or an ocular confession. Let me simply make a couple of points. This is not extreme unction, as the Catholic Church would use, because this was not to be performed at the time of death. It was to be performed with the view of them continuing to live. Okay? So that's not justification for it. It's neither do I, when it says, confess your faults one to another, do I think that is a justification for what that group would call their confessions, where you go to a priest and then they absolve you of it, for several reasons. Number one, here he's talking about confessions of people that are not well. They're sick. It's getting things off of their chest as opposed to everybody. And here it's mutual confession. Confess your faults one to another. If they took that to their to the understanding I have, the priest ought to then be confessing also to the parishers or whatever they call them. It's not a one-way street. It's a two-way street, and there's obviously no mention here of the priesthood at all. So I don't think I need to, again, convince you of that, but this is a passage, or the passage, that will be used for justification for those procedures. I view those procedures largely, and I don't have any problem with someone going to someone who's on the deathbed and praying for them. You can't pray someone else into heaven. They have to take care of that themselves. But maybe it's a cynical part of me. It just seems like it's an elevation of an elitism in a certain group. And I've already told you that I get nauseated any time I see that, be it in the church, outside of the church. There is no elites, only people who think they are. Let me speed through these. I only got one more, I think. Verse 20, Elijah was mentioned, and I think that's just an example of how prayer can have an effect. We're not told the 3.5 years back in Kings, but it is mentioned in Luke where we get it. But I just thought that when I get to verse 20, let him know that he which converts or turns around a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Tremendous thing for us to have in mind, that any time we can help somebody or we can allow ourselves to be helped. Remember, we're not always the strong. Sometimes we're the weak. Anytime we can do that for one another, it is the most wonderful thing we can do, because we saved a person from hell. And I wonder if James didn't put this verse here because that was the whole purpose of this whole book. He was trying to get people to live practically what they knew intellectually so that their sins would be taken care of. James was saying, okay, we know what to do. We've got the gospel. Now let's do it. Let him know that he that converteth or turns a sinner around shall save that person from death. And I think that was probably James's purpose and the Holy Spirit's purpose for giving us this wonderful, wonderful letter. Anybody have a comment? Kimber?
Romans 11:14, if by any means I may provoke guilt to those who are my flesh, and save.
Yeah. If you have a friend in the church who loves you enough to come and tell you what you need to hear, even when it's not pleasant, you are blessed. You are blessed. And even in the church, and even in our marriages, many people don't have that, and that's unfortunate. Wives, if your husband needs to hear something in the right tone and in the right way, tell him. And husbands, the same. And then if it doesn't work out, come and see one of the other evangelists. And they'll sort it out. You know, honesty with tact and love is the key. We need to be very kind when we can, but we don't do anybody an advantage, and if I'm wrong, please tell me. Because if my feelings get hurt, that's minor compared to my soul being lost.